Good morning to you all. Welcome, God's day, God's building, God's people, and the body of the Lord. Uncle Abe's tractor repair. I won't use your notes. I get a little mixed up, I think, so we'll leave them. For our text this morning, if you turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3, and we'll begin reading at the end of the chapter, verse 12, and carry on into a bit of chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. I would like to consider a doctrine of the Bible that I never knew anything about for many years. Knew that it was something in the Bible, but not concentrating on it as teaching, and furthermore, nothing that was applicable to myself. The word is sanctification. And it's a Bible doctrine, but it's connected to other words within the Bible. The primary one is holiness. And by the grace of God, I'd like to make a teaching on sanctification, go right back to the Old Testament, start off there, because God set a foundation for it, sanctification and holiness, in the Old Testament to the children of Israel, and it carries on into the New Covenant, the New Testament, thereby it becomes applicable to us today. But before we go into it, I pondered this a little bit, and I feel I need to do it. And that is to give recognition to a person, well, I should say a husband and a wife, that were very much to me personally, were very much used of God to introduce me as a young newborn Christian to the biblical doctrine of sanctification and holiness. And this couple was John and Elizabeth Drudge. I want to give them credit for it. And I highly respect, and I thank God, and I have thanked God for how God used them to introduce my wife and I to this teaching and doctrine of the Bible. John and I have not conversed for many years. Where they're at in their life today, I don't know, and I cast no judgment or nothing at all. I don't want to hear anything about against them or anything like that. All I'm saying is we walked with them very closely, and God used Brother John very influentially in my life in many years ago. This would go back 38 years ago, plus maybe in there, when we're all in the Markham Church yet. And I won't go into any detail on that, but I just felt I wanted to do that because it was good. It was of the Lord. There's no question there about that at all. The word sanctification is not, I use the term, it's not a secular word. I don't know where you would use this word in our everyday vocabulary, like our work, our everyday walk of life. We don't use that word. And you look it up in a dictionary, and I did. I looked it up in my current Webster's dictionary that I use. Like, I say current, well, could be 10 years old or whatever when I purchased it. But the definition that it gave for the word sanctification is this: to make holy, to consecrate, to free from sin. Where would you use that term in our everyday walk of life? I don't think I could sanctify one of my cows. Sometimes it'd be a pleasant thought, but depending how ornery she gets, but I don't think you'd use that term. Interesting is I have a reprint copy of Noah Webster's original dictionary from back in 1828. And I looked the term sanctification up in that edition of, well, it was the first edition of Webster's dictionary back in 1828. And this is what he had to say about it, him personally, concerning the word sanctification: the act of making holy, the act of God's grace by which the affections of men are purified or alienated from sin and the world and exalted to a supreme love to God. Number two, the act of consecrating or of setting apart for a sacred purpose. Time span of some 250 years difference. Webster's dictionary, slightly more biblical, very more biblical in its meaning. Sanctification, not a secular word. It's not a word we would use. We look it up in the Vine's Expository Dictionary, Bible Dictionary, and Vine says it's, he gives two main meanings as a biblical meaning for this biblical term. One is a separation to God, and B, the course of life befitting those who are separated. So it's an act of separation to God, which we could say is a type of consecration. But then it also includes the course of life befitting those who are so separated. A person who is consecrated, separated unto God, is sanctified to God. But also it involves the benefit, the fruit of such a separated, consecrated life. Which, the way I see it in the Bible, is the term there would then be used is holiness. When you study into this, sanctification, you very soon and very quickly, and when you look up the meanings of the word and where they're used and so forth, you'll soon see how it intertwines and interlinks with the word holiness, where you can almost not separate the two apart. And if I could just condense the two together, would be to the sanctifying or the sanctification is the separating unto God, and then the holiness, as Vine says here, is that life that is then lived from that act of sanctifying or consecration, which then is holiness. You turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. Romans 6, verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. The history of this doctrine is quite colorful, quite varied. There's been church movements that were very focused upon this doctrine. The Methodists were one of them. It's entirely lost within their circles today. The early Methodists, some would trace it back to John Wesley in England back in, was it, I believe, around the 1700s or so, someplace in there. Then also there was numerous what they called, referred to as holiness movements throughout North America. Small churches out in the countryside would crop up, and you had the circuit riders going around. There's Wesleyan churches, Wesleyan Methodist churches, Wesleyan Allegheny. It goes on and on. Different factions breaking out, and from the original Methodist church, where the doctrine was dying out, and people felt it was something that needed to be really taught and ministered, and they'd step out and they'd start up another movement and so forth. And a lot of history, a lot of books written on it, and a lot of men that were very influential in those movements wrote many books. I've got bookshelves full of holiness writings. There was a reprint man by the name of Shmuel down in Pennsylvania, and he got a hold of many old writings, books on holiness and sanctification, brought them back in the print, sort of like a book club, which I was a part of, and so it goes on. Vera and I, back in that time they referred to earlier, we had the privilege of being introduced to a few different people that had connections back into those movements. One was a brother from Lucknow. We call him Uncle Elmer Umbach. He was, I'll tell you one episode that immediately comes to my mind when my mind starts going down that trail. There's a church west of here that the Mark and Mennonite Conference purchased. It was called the Brotherston Church. That's actually where John was ordained to be in that minister in that church in the Markham denomination. And Uncle Elmer said he remembers as a small boy attending that church. It was a holiness church back in those years. And just, I don't know why, but there's this one, he told us many stories, interesting. But this one just, I think of right now. He referred to an old sister in that church. And he said, would, during singing, sometimes during prayer or whatever, she would just begin to pour herself out in praise and worship to the Lord. She'd stand up, partially crippled, bend over a little bit, but she'd get her white handkerchief out and she'd lift it up above her head and she'd begin to wave it, just praising God, worshiping and so forth. Praising Him in the spirit of holiness and so forth. And there's many other things like that. That's history of it, of a Bible doctrine called sanctification. What I like to do is, first in questions, is the Bible speaks about holiness. Christ Himself uses terms about be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I want to go back in the Old Covenant and begin back there. We'll read Scripture back there where God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." He speaks to the children of Israel. The question is today, is it possible? Or what is holiness? The way I define holiness is simply a condition that is without sin. That before God, we stand before God, we function, we live before God without the taint of sin upon us. Holiness, it speaks of spiritual cleanliness. You could use that term. And the question is it possible? And the reason I ask that question, is it possible? Because I, once in a while, I hear terms that are spoken, and when I hear them, this morning, during Brother Abe's Bible study, you know, the discussion was somewhat there about righteous wrath. It's not that. It's just like when I hear those terms, within me, I there's a shudder, there's a quake there. Because, one of the terms this way, and when I first used to hear it, was in the German, and I'll try to say it like that, and then I'll translate it into English if I get my German words right. Ich bin ein schwacher Mensch im Fleisch. I'm a weak creature, or a weak man in the flesh. And that term is correct. And we go further, and we come in the New Covenant, and we, by the will of God, the grace of God, we'll be going into other Sunday mornings to go over this, because it's a lengthy teaching. But the Bible teaches about the flesh, the sinful flesh, and in the flesh we are weak, definitely. But the way that term is used is that's the high water mark of my Christian life. My Christian life is that I'm weak in the flesh. That's my the highest experience that I have in my Christian life. Is that right? Does God's Word not give us more of a higher bar to aspire to than just simply being a weak man in the flesh? I disagree with that. Because why would God place that command before us? Be ye holy, for I am holy. And in our text, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Before we come face to face with Christ. This can happen. And it goes further down their text that actually it says, this is God's will, even our sanctification. And if it's God's will, I'm not so sure that we can consider it optional. And then there's another warning that the Apostle Paul gives in Hebrews 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And I guess I have to say this morning, my personal conviction is, we've Bible doctrine on prophecy, end time events, and things like that, but my focal interest in my life, throughout my Christian life all these years, has been here with this. And primarily, it's because of that warning in Hebrews. Nowhere do I read in Scripture that I have to have a set understanding of the prophetic word or I won't make it to heaven. Nowhere do I see it in Scripture that I have to have a precise understanding how end time events are going to play out or I just simply won't make it. But I'm quoting Scripture here when it says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So how we want to translate and interpret that, or we want to wiggle around that thing a little bit to water that down, I don't know. But let's see what God's Word really tells us about that. Holiness would be the fruit of a sanctified life. So with that, let's go back into the Old Testament and work from there forward to see what God set down under the Old Covenant with His people, the children of Israel, that works itself up into our present day, the New Covenant. The very first place where this word sanctification, sanctified, is used, many of you would remember, is right at the time of creation. The time of creation, when it came to that seventh day, in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all His work which God created and made. Simply there, the word is used there in the framework that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He set that day apart unto Himself. And I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm not a Sabbath keeper. And there's reasons for that, and I won't go into that this morning. But God set a day apart, and we have it here, and that's why we're here this morning. And we could get together on a Wednesday morning or a Saturday morning, however it is. I'd have no problem with that, but we get together in this select day. And I believe it's right. I believe it's biblically right. And I believe it's a scriptural, biblical, and also necessity for our Christian aspect of our life to have fellowship, to come together and worship, to think about going through life as a Christian without what we experience here Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, Wednesday evenings, whatever time we come together, with a pointed distinction of getting together to worship God, to fellowship one with another under the auspices of a Christian relationship. To think about going through life without that, I just don't want to think about it. Be blunt as that. I don't really think it would be conducive to enhancing any kind of a spiritual growth within our each personal lives. Sanctified has that term then to set apart unto God. Well, set apart from what? Like, if you set something apart, you know, if I take something and it's here and I set it over here, well, I set it away from here and I brought it to here. It's a setting apart. And God played this out in the Old Testament, and we're going to go through numerous different scripture texts just to get that picture, what God set out there. We go to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. In this context here, it's referring to when Moses had received instruction from God to set up the temple worship, to Aaron, the high priest, and the Aaron's sons, the priests there, to get that all into function there. And verse 10 here we'll read, "And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them." That simply means there that what God had instructed Moses to do, and this included, like, you know, if you have any recollection of what is inferred here with the temple, it was the tabernacle, but there's also certain utensils that were used within the worship service and so forth. Everything and all together, Moses went and consecrated and sanctified unto God. By doing that, those vessels, in essence, according to the Old Covenant teaching, became holy to God, because they belonged to God and they were to be used only in that kind of service unto God. Now we're going to go to the book of Daniel, and we'll see what happened when man defiled that which was sanctified and holy unto God. We'll turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. We'll read from verse 1. Daniel 5, verse 1. "Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein." There's party time there. Party time, it says here, that Belshazzar was in the midst of, and he was drinking. And this is in context of his father, Nebuchadnezzar, when he had conquered Israel, and he destroyed the temple. I'll have to leave that, if that was the time of one of the temple destructions or not, I'll leave that. But he had taken those holy vessels that had been consecrated, sanctified unto the holy use of God. And here Belshazzar, under the influence of alcohol and his big party time with all his wives and his buddies and so on and so forth, they're drinking and carrying on, and he decided he's going to bring those vessels out from wherever they had been keeping them. In verse 3 it says, "And they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines, drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone." They committed pagandry. They blasphemed, whatever you want to call it, but they defiled that which was been sanctified and made holy, firstly, primarily, and only for the use of God. And God's wrath came down and his judgment came upon Belshazzar. That's when we have this time where it says in verse 5, "And the same hour came forth the fingers of man and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote there." And if you go through that account there, nobody could interpret the words that were written on the plaster of the wall until finally they came down and Daniel was called in. And Daniel was able to interpret what was written there. In verse 25 of the same chapter, "And this is the writing that was written, Mini, mini, tico, you parson. And this is the interpretation of a thing. Mini, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tico, thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Belshazzar was done. He was finished. God cut him off because of what he had done and defiled. So that's what God speaks when he says, I am holy and I am the Lord your God. We'll carry on here in the Old Testament. We'll come to those. We go back to Exodus chapter 19. And here in this context, we have the children of Israel, just after they'd come out of the land of Egypt. And they're out in the Sinai desert, the wilderness of Sinai. And God called up Moses and spoke to him. In chapter 19 of Exodus, reading from verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you up unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, and for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. This was before God had given all that lengthy detail, the new detail of the law to the children of Israel. God had placed before Israel what he wanted and was going to be requiring of them. You're going to be a peculiar treasure unto me. You are going to belong to me, God says. Therefore, they were being sanctified unto God. They were going to belong to God and to God alone, and they were to be a holy nation. They were going to be God's people, because God claimed them and called them to himself, and therefore he required of them to be holy. But he goes further than that, yet he goes into the definition of what he was going to require of them. And if you turn now again back to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 18, and I want to insert here, we're going to be moving around in a few different books here at the beginning of the Old Testament, namely what's going to be Leviticus and Deuteronomy here. And we're jumping into contexts here that have a time span in between here. The way I'm going to set it out here this morning, and I want to be very open with you, the way we'll be setting it out here this morning is it's not going to be exacting in detail in the order of said events and how they spelled out during that time. What our focus is here is what God was establishing unto his people, what he was wanting them to be. In essence, you could say it's what was in God's heart, what was his reasonings for the way he was calling and functioning and requiring of his people and expecting his people to be to him. Here in verse chapter 18, Leviticus, reading from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, ye shall not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, ye shall not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Here God made very clear to Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt. Maybe a bit of history here first. You remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at the time of Joseph, you know the story of Joseph. Jacob, the father, and his 12 sons ended up down in Egypt. For a reason, because of there was a great dearth in the land of Canaan, also in Egypt, and that's all Bible story. I think every one of us here know that. They ended up down in Egypt under the blessings of Pharaoh, the ruler, king of Egypt. They were given the land of Goshen, and they survived there. They multiplied. And the Bible would tell us that they increased the numbers. Well, they were there for 430 years. And over that time span, they increased the numbers to the point where the Bible would tell us that the Egyptians became fearful that if they would ever be confronted by an enemy army and the Hebrews, the children of Israel, would go and side with the enemy, they could easily overrun Egypt. And then they became so fearful because of how much they multiplied number that they even themselves just within take over the land of Egypt. So they made them to be slaves in the servitude and were very hard on them for those 400 years. And that's where when God brought them out under the leadership of Moses, here God tells them, okay, not one other point here yet is, they were down there for 400 plus years. The generation that came out under Moses remembered probably nothing of way back from their forefathers, Jacob. What I mean by remembering back then is what kind of a lifestyle did he live? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and like his 12 sons, like what kind of a lifestyle did they live? What were the do's and the don'ts of this kind of a lifestyle? So, remember that when God brought them out of Egypt and brought them up to in the wilderness here where he was talking to him, he made these two clear statements. That which you've seen, heard, watched, whatever down in Egypt, that you may not do. In all your practices and whatever your life, out of Egypt, whatever taint that Egypt society, culture, whatever has in you, you get rid of that. You have nothing that you can adhere to, bring it up from Egypt. But they had enough of the teaching from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers, to know why they were going the way they're going. They're going to that which was promised their forefathers, the promised land, the land of Canaan. But in that land, there was many heathen nations living, and God said the same thing to them. After the land of the doings of the Canaan, you shall not do. When you go in and take that promised land of all those heathen people and nations in there, you will not copy them in your lifestyle. Now, keep this in mind. Remember this. God had a huge body, nation of people here out in the wilderness that came out of servitude in Egypt. And he was commanding them, don't bring any of their culture or society with you. Cut that off. And don't follow anything as a pattern for where I'm going to take you to. Well, how were they supposed to live? That's where the law came in. That's where God came down in very distinct and minute detail in the law that we have there in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and so forth, to give them what he required of them to live. And that's why it had to go in domestic household and relationships, and we use the term the whole nine yards. God had to do that to them because they couldn't follow that where they came from, and they couldn't follow that where they're going. It was a new life, a completely new and different life, and God was requiring them to come into this life that he required. God was setting down the parameters of the whole, what he was requiring of them. Let's go further on now into Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. Here again, God is reiterating unto them. He severed them. He took them out from down there in Egypt, and he brought them to himself within the wilderness. That was step one. And in the wilderness is where he says that you shall be mine. I've brought you to myself, and now I'm going to teach you what I'm requiring of you. And this goes on further, and we'll switch now into the book of Deuteronomy. We go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Here God becomes more explicit in what he is requiring of them to be unto himself. Deuteronomy 7, we'll read from verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, then the Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver thee before thee, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because you would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Here we begin to see a little bit of the picture that God was taking this nation of people, giving them his instructions, his building a society culture within them, how he wanted them to live. And he was using them as an example to all the nations round about. He was lifting them up, he said, as a holy nation, to be an example to all the people that were out and around there, the heathen people. We go further into Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. So let your light shine upon all unto all people, that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. Something to that effect, what it says. This is what God was trying to do with the people of Israel, to set them up. And you can follow their history through the Old Testament, and you can see there how God was so faithful to them when they faithfully followed him, kept their tabernacle, their temple worship, and played the way he wanted and commanded them to. Like, he would take them out, and the Bible stories that we grew up with, how he would take them out to conquer a heathen nation, and he would cut the army down in size to just a handful of people, and they were able to go out there and defeat the enemy because God was their God. God had says, I am thy God. I am the Lord which is over you. Be holy, for I am holy. And they went out in faithfulness. They went out in purity and the power of his holiness. And they were able to defeat the enemy, to prove to the world around them that it's not by my power, it's not by a power of a vast army greater than the enemy, because they were just a few people. But yet they defeated the enemy because they followed God. But also mark what happened when they defiled the temple, when they disobeyed God, when they went and worshipped other gods, when they came into idolatry, and God left them and turned their back on them, and they became the laughing stock of the world. And they were defeated. And the Philistines and other nations just walked right over them. And the Babylonians took them and put them into bondage. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. May I challenge you to think that that is fairly current language? That God would speak also to us today. We can go further to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26, reading from verse 16. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be a peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise, and in name, and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. What more do we need to say according to that? This was God's heart as he brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He brought them to himself there in the wilderness, as he said, gave them the law, gave them instruction, and you can see the picture, the necessity of giving them the law, because they had nothing else. They had no parameters, no guidelines to how to live, how to function, how to relate to one another, and so forth. God set that all down, and yes, he set it down in minute detail. But it was necessary. It says they went in to take the promised land and defeated the idolatry, pagan nations there, that they could put this into practice and set up the sacrifices, the temple, and all that they were commanded. But the overriding command to them was, be ye holy, for I am holy. We'll turn back once more yet to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then it goes on. We won't take the time to read the rest of the chapter, but when you glance down through the rest of that chapter, he's bringing out a condensation of the law. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father. Turn ye not unto idols. And if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings and so forth. He goes down through there and spells many things out. But again, he comes in initially with that. And you come across that as you read through God's dialogue through Moses unto the children of Israel. Numerous times God repeats this over and over. Be ye holy, for I am holy. So the question to us again, as we said earlier, and now is again, is it possible? We view God, and yes, and rightly so and correctly, he is holy. And we need to stand before him in reverence and in awe, in a spirit of fear of a holy and a righteous God. But if he has asked us, or maybe rather, putting more power to that, commanded us to be holy, and the parameter that he set there is because he's holy. But I am a weak, sinful creature in the flesh. How can that be tied together? Well, right off the bat, from my end of it, totally impossible. Absolutely, totally impossible. I don't know how you think of it, how you view that, how you accept or consider that kind of a command that we're to be holy as he is holy. I look at it and I say it's absolutely impossible because I know what I am. And I know what I'm capable of doing. We will not do that this morning. But sometime, Lord willing, down the road, we approach this again, and we come into the New Testament, we'll look in the terminology there, the sin in the flesh, the old man, the body of these sins, and so forth. Bible terms that are very relevant to us. But we'll also look into other scriptures. I'd like to just touch into it a little bit. Maybe just to give us a bit of a thought to think about and so forth. But maybe just before that, we'll just approach a wee little bit of as we just step inside the gate of the new covenant. If you turn to Matthew chapter 3. And again, if you think now again in the context of the history, I guess I should use the term, the historical context of where we're at now in God's timeline of his doings with humanity. The children of Israel had fallen into gross idolatry, and God had almost, some people would take it that God had written them off. I don't believe that, because there's references in the book of Romans, we won't go into that God was not finished with the children of Israel. But we'll leave that as it is. There's a dark time between the Old and New Covenant, a time where it says there was no relationship or contact between God and humanity. We call them the 400 silent years. And then we have the angel coming to Zacharias in the temple there, and we have the instructions given there, and Zacharias' wife was going to come with child, and we have John the Baptist coming on the scene. Before we turn to that, we're here in the book of Matthew chapter 3. Here's actually John himself, John the Baptist, preaching out in the wilderness in Judea, verse 1 it says. But if you go down to verse 10, John says something here and he makes a comment. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I don't know of any text of anything, and I might be wrong here, and if I'm wrong, any brother here that knows, I welcome you, I beg you to come and inform me. But is John here in any way referencing back in the Old Testament when he's making this statement? Later or during this afternoon, I'd find it interesting if there is. I've never connected anything back there, but if there is, I'd really like to know it. But he makes this statement that also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees, therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I believe John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, he's simply giving an opening prelude to what Christ's ministry, or actually we should say what God is doing in his next step with his operation to humanity. Now is the axe laid to the root of the tree. What's the axe? What's the tree? What's the root? In simplicity, I guess I would just simply say that the fun and games with sin is over. Play games with the sin issue where God comes down again and says, I am holy, so be you also holy. And sin is the one thing. You know, you go back in the old covenant and go back again to our, this is a question. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did they have any instructions what is sin? What is right? What is wrong? God didn't go into any minute detail until he set forth the law to the children of Israel there in the Sinai wilderness, and sin became an issue. Simply disobeying God became an issue. The judgment of God became an issue for the children of Israel to be confronted with. And here with John the Baptist simply saying now, in actuality, things have not changed that dramatically. God still requires, God is still has issue with sin. God plays no games with sin because God is holy. Therefore the axe, I take not that to mean really the judgment of God. I take rather that to mean more the grace of God. And what I connect in with that grace there is that God in his love, his mercy, his compassion to us has given us an attribute in Christ Jesus, the blood of Christ, that is that axe that can deal with the sin issue if we want to, if we're willing. I'm the tree. And the important part here, the axe is not leveled at my outward actions. The axe is laid to the root, and I believe the root here is in my heart, where sin has its origin. Then we go to the book of Luke. We connect with John the Baptist's father. Luke chapter 1, verse 74. I have to wonder sometimes, again, trying to think in the timeline of the context that we're in here in the Bible. Men like Zacharias that I believe obviously had some kind of a connection with God. For even so in the time that they lived in, this silent time where they had no real relationship with God, but yet Zacharias knew something. And there was different ones in the New Testament here. You take Simeon there where when Jesus and Mary brought the child Jesus into the temple there, and Simeon, he recognized them right away because he knew the Holy Spirit had talked to him and told him that he would not die till he'd seen his Messiah. Anna was another one. But here's Zacharias, like, and he's in the temple there doing his service there as a priest there. And in verse 74, you know, we won't go through here, but if you know what it says here about how the angel came and spoke to him and told him about what was all going to happen. His wife, that was, again, a miracle happening here. His wife was past the time of being able to bear a child, but yet she came with child, and she brought forth John the Baptist. And then because Zacharias, when this angel was there, and this angel was telling him what was going to come to pass, and Zacharias probably just, what am I to be able to think? And he was beginning to wonder, you know, is this really for real? You know, am I just hallucinating something here or whatever? And the angel said, because of your doubt, you're going to get struck dumb. You're not going to be able to talk until John is born. And so John is born here. And in verse 67, and his father Zacharias, the relatives, this baby needs to be named, and they come to John, or they come with all kinds of different names, maybe after Uncle so-and-so and after Grandfather so-and-so, they have a name. And they come to Zacharias and says, well, what do you think he should be named? And Zacharias, he asks for something to write on. He says, his name will be John. Nobody before that apparently had been called John in his family. But then it says in verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and have raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of David, and so forth. And down to verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Zacharias remembered, or he knew, or whatever it was, again, the call, the command of God, that his people had been required to live holy before God, right back to when God had called them up from the land of Egypt, X number probably, I don't know how many thousand years before. Zacharias remembered that, or recalled that, or the Holy Spirit brought to his memory. Holiness was required in their life. And holiness is required in our life today. And in closing, just to give you a bit of a prelude, what we will come to in the New Testament, you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, bring reading at verse 12 and read down in the first part of chapter 6. Hebrews 5:12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of the power of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Paul says to the Hebrews there that there is something more than just that. What he says here, the principles of the doctrine of Christ. He's not saying there's anything wrong with that. He says it's necessary. Absolutely necessary. But he says it's the first things. And he says there's more after that. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on." And he uses the term perfection. And I don't know of any other word in the Bible that has created so much that people look at it and they cringe at it and they try to downplay it and water it down and paint it a different color or whatever it is, this word. Perfection, but it's in the Bible. And unless you have scissors and take it to your Bible, it's forever going to be there. So we'll have to see what that means. But this part about the babes and the strong meat and the milk and so forth, I just, in closing, I'd like to give this little bit of a scenario here. In our everyday walk of life, and this would bring in the word perfection too. We have here in our congregation here this morning, carpenters, stonemasons, farmers, wives that have gardens and flower beds and so forth, and others, occupations also included. I'll take carpentry, for instance. Have you ever heard the term to define somebody else, and they refer to that person, well, he's a perfectionist. You know, he does everything exacting. Like, you know, he's fitting together pieces, like, you know, making a joint and so forth. Like, you know, and it's tight. It's tight right extremely across. His angle is 100% cut. Like, I mean, to some perfectionists like that, like, you know, where maybe like an old farmer like me, like an eighth of an inch, you know, that's all right. But to those kind of people, like, I mean, a 32nd of an inch, it's got to be just, I know people like that. And bricklayers, like, you know, and that mortar joint between the bricks, like, you know, like, it's got to be equal right all the way across. It may be a brick that's a bit of an angle. It's got to be. Did they do that right the first day they ever took a trowel in their hand? Were they able to do that? The first day they picked up, they took a piece of wood to the table saw, were they able to get that angle just 100% perfect, just like that, or in the miter box? I don't think so. My mother used to have a term, practice makes perfect. It took time. It took effort to perfect those kind of skills. And yes, if you're thinking what I'm thinking, that's the next statement. Can we apply it to our Christian life? Can we be perfectionists within our Christian life? Where we're not quite so easy to get lax and sloppy in our life with the Lord and our daily life and our relationship, our separation with the world, or issues of sin. We had in our text that God says we're to be blameless at his coming. I'd like to close with a benediction that we used to hear quite a bit in our little group back referred to earlier, John Drudge's. Turn to the book of Jude, Chud-Jod, I don't know, I hear that word pronounced different ways, but the very end of that book, verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." To keep you from falling and to present you faultless. That's like what we'd like to cover next time. And my question I want to leave again as I leave here is simply this. Is it possible for us to live victorious, overcoming lives in holiness?